Well, amen. Thank you and good to see you this evening. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. As we continue looking at Satan, his devices and demons, and specifically, we're looking at the origin of sin and the fall of Lucifer. We've looked in Ezekiel's passage as the parallel to this, and now we're working through Isaiah chapter 14. We've talked about the first 11 verses, but verse 12 and following dealing with Lucifer. So last week we looked at some things about this. Why is it then that demons can't be redeemed? Why isn't there a salvation plan for them? And that's a question that is often asked. The Bible doesn't tell us directly. And so I suggested to you that there's four things, maybe more, maybe others, but at least four. And one of them was their proximity to God. I mean, they have a proximity to God, a closeness to God in their beings that we do not have. We, even Adam and Eve, were on planet Earth. And the knowledge of God, they are superior to us in those areas. So they would have had a greater knowledge because of the proximity and also because of the way they were created. There would also be the sin with firsthand knowledge. In other words, it wasn't passed down as it is with us, but they would have had firsthand knowledge of God. And that could parallel the unpardonable sin for us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 30. And then there was just no tempter. So the environment they were created in was perfect. They were created without sin. So there was nothing there to provide any kind of allurement or temptation to sin. And that was not true with Adam and Eve. But regardless what the reasons are, they are not redeemable. They cannot be redeemed. And their fall, once it happens, it is forever. And it could be they're not created with the image of God. You know, there are similarities between animals and humans and angels. And I write about that and show you all the similarities and stuff, or some of them, and then some distinctions. One of the distinctions that makes man unique in that grouping is that he's created in the image of God. So the animal kingdom doesn't have that, nor does the angelic kingdom have it. We saw three times that Lucifer, including the name Lucifer, are in that area. Lucifer is called the morning star, the star of the morning. And we found three times where Christ is called that as well. And so it may be that Christ is the true morning star, and Lucifer is the fallen morning star. Like Adam is fallen, and Christ is the last Adam. He is the Adam who survived the test. The first Adam was tested in a garden. The last one was tested in the wilderness. And then we saw, talked about that we're all familiar with the verse in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that Satan comes as an angel of light. And when we look back and we looked at verse 12 last week, you find that he's called the star of the morning. And so that's the kind of shining there. You have the serpent, meaning the Hebrew word nehesh, which means shining one. And that's what you find in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came, the nehesh, the shining one. And then he is called the shining one. So when you go back to prior to the fall, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 11:4, in light of that, he comes as an angel of light. There's a deception because he is no longer an angel of light, but he's coming as a representative of God. So when he comes as an angel of light, he would have been created as that angel of light, and he would have had this great approximation to God. He guarded. He would have been this premier angel, and on and on and on in many ways. His beauty was beyond comprehension. So he still comes as that, but he is no longer. And so it is deception. He comes as though he's representing God. That's the deception, but he's actually the enemy, the arch enemy of God. And an interesting statement that's just there in verse 12, in the last part, and you have weakened the nations. And so we've seen in our study of angels and study of demons that they are clearly involved in government and judiciary and all the aspects of governments and nations and principalities and dictatorships and on and on. And so what you basically have is demons are fighting to make it as close to Satan as they can get it, and angels are fighting against that, and we're involved in it, which reminds us that we ought to be involved in trying to keep our nation from becoming as bad as it can become. And also, we can't do it through merely human measures, but prayer is a lot of it, because it is a spiritual battle. So that brings us to verse 13, as we're working through Isaiah, this passage. And so I want to read the first part, the first sentence there, or part of the sentence. He says in verse 13, "But you said in your heart." So he's talking to Lucifer, and remember, and we saw in Ezekiel, he just created the most beautiful and had this place close to God, and he guards the holiness of God and many things. But he says, "You said in your heart." So that does three things. Number one, it tells you that his sin was private and personal. You said, you did it. You said it in your heart. So it was private. It was personal. And that's where sin originated, but it also in us originates in us there. By the time we are committing the external sin, the visible sin, it has already happened in our heart. And that brings up the second thing is, that is the cause of his sin. So remember, this is dealing with the origin of sin. And the cause of his sin is, you said. You said. All responsibility, total responsibility is placed upon Lucifer. He is the, what is called, the efficient cause of his sin. The efficient cause of his sin. The third thing that tells you is there were no other influences. So we know the environment was without sin. We know that he was created without sin. So there weren't any other influences, much less causes. So in this sense, the scripture is saying, you are the efficient cause. You said, it's in your heart, it was private, and then it became public, as we saw in Ezekiel, and now we see even today. There were no enticements to sin. It originated in him, but you have to ask the question, how? How did a being who had no sin, had no temptation to sin, the environment had no sin, how did sin come about? I'm not going to go into that again. You can go back to our study through Ezekiel. But there's only really two options. Either he is what I just said. I think the Bible teaches he is the efficient cause. And when we talk about the efficient cause of something, we're saying when you say that, well, you fired that person from work. If you're the efficient cause, we don't say, yeah, but what caused you to do that, see, and create a chain? So we hold somebody responsible. No, you didn't listen to your parents, so go to your room. We're saying you're the efficient cause of not listening. Something didn't cause you to do that, and then something caused that, and something caused that, and so forth. And so you either have libertarian moral freedom, where he chose, nothing influenced him, and nothing caused him except himself, and that is called the efficient cause. Or, with my brothers and sisters in Calvinism, you have, and again, I'm not going into this, so if it's unfamiliar, you can go back and listen, but compatibilism, and that means that determinism is, by their definition of moral freedom, that it is compatible. But it means everything is determined. So while the person who does the act is called, can be the proximate cause, the one that's, like if I hit you in the face and it was wrong, I'm the proximate cause. But according in Calvinism, God is the ultimate cause. Because everything is caused. And when I say everything, I mean everything. And only Calvinists who don't know what Calvinism is try to argue differently. All the knowledgeable Calvinists know this. And those are the only people I ever study, and it's the only people I ever quote or reference. So I don't talk about people on Twitter or their answers and stuff. But you can go to the people who understand it well. And they know this. And so everything is determined in compatibilism. You are considered to be morally responsible because or only if you chose according to your greatest desire. So that's what compatibilism is. But the greatest desire was determined. And that was determined. And that was determined. So you can be a Calvinist and not believe that everything is determined, but you cannot be a consistent Calvinist. When I say everything, what I mean by that is everything. That you're here tonight, where you're sitting, how you're holding your hand, what you have in your lap, what you're thinking this very second about what I'm saying, and what I'm saying has all been determined from eternity past, and nothing could ever change that, period. That's a consistent Calvinist. So, in that view, while God is not the proximate cause, so Lucifer, Adam and Eve, they would have chosen and been the proximate cause, God is still the ultimate cause of all of it. So in that sense, God had to desire for mankind to sin and rebel. And so you have a holy God creating man because he desired for him to sin and be unholy. It doesn't matter if there are secondary causes. They'll say, well, there are secondary causes. And I've told you, it doesn't matter if they're secondary, tertiary, or quaternary, or quinary, and you can go on down the list. It doesn't matter. You still have an ultimate causation of everything being determined. So if you think whatever you think right now, again, whatever you do tonight, whatever you do tomorrow, whatever clothes you put on, whatever thought you have, good or evil, it's all been determined from eternity past. You have an experiential sense of deliberation, but you don't have an objective sense where you objectively chose between this and this, and at the moral moment of decision, you could have chosen whatever you did not choose. But in compatibilism, you don't have that. So what you have here is the answer for why there is sin is because when you create libertarian moral free beings, given that there is the possibility of sin, you cannot guarantee they will not use that liberty to sin. You say, well, God could have, then you're into compatibilism. Because libertarian freedom means in the moral moment of the decision, the person could have chosen this or this. So that's where sin originated with Lucifer. In him, he said, Ezekiel says, until it was found in you. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, They were tempted, different than Lucifer, but nevertheless they sinned and they were held culpable, and God gave the judgment to Eve, to Adam, and to the serpent immediately following the sin. So, the five I wills that you hear a lot about, and rightly so, in his sin are listed here, and I'm going to walk through them. So this is in verse 13. I'm just going to read all of verse 13 and 14, and then we'll walk back through and look at them. But remember, it originated in him. He said it in his heart. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. So those are his five I wills. The first one, I will ascend into heaven. And it appears that that is referring to what we know as the third heaven, which is the abode of Jehovah God. Angels have access to that heaven, apparently in the past, and still to this very hour. But they don't have access to it by their own innate merit. Only God has that, and they have access because he allows them to be there. So they're not there merely because of who they are, but God is there because of who he is. So I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can also look to John chapter 4 if you're faster than some of the others. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So this is where Paul is caught up into the third heaven. So the third heaven is the abode of God, and he is there by merit. Others that are there are because he has allowed access. And that access will be taken away from demons and so forth, we've seen in Revelation. So Paul speaks about this in what comes across as a very strange way, because he doesn't know how to talk about it or deal with it. So it is a unique experience for a human. And just contrast this today with the arrogance of people who say they've been caught up into the presence of God and they're just talking about it like it's nothing. I mean, it's special, but they don't have any problem with vocabulary about it, and they tell all what God told them, and on and on and on. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. So he speaks in the third person. He doesn't even say, I did this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so this is the first time we've ever heard of it. So it happens, but by the revelation we have, he didn't really go around talking about his testimony and telling about this. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows such a man was caught up into the third heaven. I don't know if I was in my body. I don't know if it was out. I really don't know. I can't even tell you what went on. All I know is I was caught up into the third heaven. And you have to understand, this is the person who wrote half the New Testament and knows more about Christianity than any human being, and he doesn't know how to talk about this. It's like a preacher who says, I don't have anything to say. It just doesn't make sense. Verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. was caught up into paradise. So notice that paradise is equivalent to the third heaven. He uses it that way. And I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He can't go on the circuit telling his testimony because he can't speak what he heard. They're inexpressible. And then secondly, a person is not allowed to speak them. Well, you don't hear many saying that today if they've had this experience. It's like in Romans chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer, and people say that's the gift of tongues, but the word used there for speaking is the word lalao, which is the word for speak, but it has the A in front of it, which is called the alpha privative, which negates the word. Like, theist is somebody that believes in God, atheist is somebody who doesn't. So it's alalao. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words that can't be spoken. And so it's inter-Trinitarian communion where the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray, what to pray for. And so Paul had this experience that is unique to a human being up to this point. And then in John, I read to you in John chapter, I said chapter 3, but it's 14:3. I'm sorry about that. Where Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. So what you're seeing is that Paul's the only human, but it appears that we as believers will be in the third heaven. Because it is clear that Christ is God and he will be in the third heaven. We will be there because of standing in the righteousness of Christ, but it appears that is where our eternity is spent in the third heaven. And then if you go to chapter 17 of John, chapter 17, and he had prayed for the disciples and so forth, but he went on and included the rest of the world that might be saved. In verse 20, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that's Christ praying for all of the lost. The glory which you have given me, and I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Now watch this, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he says, I'm praying for all the lost of the world and all that come to know me, that they would be with me. And again, that is the indication that when we die, you say, where do we go? We go to what's known as the third heaven, which is the abode of God, where only God is in that heaven by his worthiness. Others that are allowed in, whether it's the angels or not, were allowed in because he allowed them in. We are going and we will stand in the merit of Jesus Christ, who does deserve to be there. So it is apparent that after Christ conquered sin on the cross, and Colossians chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and 21 says he was elevated above all principalities and powers and dominions. So you see, when you're looking at it, they're not really in the third heaven. They have temporary access going back and forth, some, as God decides, but Christ was elevated above them. That's where he came from, the third heaven. As a man, he lived a perfect life, paid for the sin of mankind, and when he resurrected and was glorified, he wasn't diminished in that. He went back to the third heaven, and all of those in Christ will be caught up into the third heaven. And that is above these principalities and powers, again, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Now, this access to this place, we've seen a couple of times. It is now, but in Revelation 9, at around the middle of the tribulation, that ends. And Satan is cast out with all of the demons, meaning that they are cast to earth. He has no more access into the presence of God as he does now, accusing the brethren in that chapter, like he did with Job and so forth. That freedom will be taken away. And it says, and he's cast to earth, and he brings hell with him, because he knows his time is short. So that is coming. His supremacy in creation, I mean, I don't know if the words have been created to express it. But the Bible tells us in human language that his beauty was beyond measure, and all of these things, his approximation to God, his responsibilities, et cetera, were just beyond anything he around him. I mean, you would have apparently, even by his beauty, when you saw him, you would know it was him. So that supremacy in creation leads to one of two places. Either thanksgiving or arrogance. One of those two places. So we don't know how long. We don't have any time frame on it. But apparently there was some time that he lived in a state of thanksgiving and humility for what he had. But then Ezekiel tells us that there was this point that he looked at his beauty, maybe in comparison to all the others, and sin then was found in him. The pride in these five wills come from that. So, at the beginning, when he was created in all of this beauty, he was humble and he gave thanks for it, and he sought promotion based on God's will. But at some point, he saw his beauty, as Ezekiel says, and it was found in him, the sin. And he begins to look at that not as something to be grateful for, but something that should be more esteemed by God than it is. Because he was clearly different than all of the other angelic beings. But he wanted more than he was given. And he felt like he was not being given what would be worthy of someone that was as beautiful and powerful and knowledgeable as him. So blessings today are an opportunity for one of two things. When God blesses us, whether it's materially, spiritually, our looks, our physical abilities or strength, physical health, somebody doesn't have as good a health, all of these things, when we are blessed with them, it can lead us to being thankful to God and humble, or it can lead us to a place of pride that somehow we're better than somebody else because we're physically stronger, because we're more handsome, more beautiful, because we've had opportunities that haven't. I mean, we can just go through the list of a million things. It leads you to either a place of thanksgiving and humility, or it leads you to a place of believing that you get that because you're worthy and better. And then at some point in that, you began to believe that you're not getting everything you deserve because you are so much better. You are so much more handsome. You are so much more beautiful. You have more money. You're smarter than other people. You're more spiritual than this group, so why shouldn't you be elevated more than them, you see? The same thing happens with us after sin that happened with him is the origin of sin. Now, we studied this under angels, but remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, it was talking about the order that the man is the head of the woman and so forth and all of these things. But we get to verse 10 when we were looking at that under our angel study. And it says that a woman ought to have her head covered because of the angels. Because of the angels. And so we delved into that. And basically, it's odd if you don't know all of what we're studying. It's really odd. Why would he say women are to have their head covered? Because of the angels. Well, in our angel study, we found that angels are very involved in everything we're doing. So I believe here, this place is full of angels and demons. They're everywhere. They're very involved. Peter says this salvation thing, they really want to look into it. Why? Because they don't know salvation. They don't know it. The only way they learn about salvation is through us, through what Christ did for us. They don't have anything like that. So they're constantly learning. But one of the things about that is, when he says that the women are to have their head covered because of the angels, because the head covering, the whole chapter is about submission and authority. Who submits, who's in authority, and so forth. And so the woman, because of her place of submission, she wears this head covering as a willful submission, a sign of that. When she does it, it offends the angels. Not the demons, the angels. It's offensive to them. You know why? Because they only know one situation where any being did not be submissive to the way God created them. Only one place. And that's Satan and the demonic host. So here's what they're looking at. Angels don't have any redemption. So they look at mankind. Mankind sins and falls. And the second person of the triune God comes and dies on a cross and pays for all the sins. Even pays for the sin of the people who hate him, who crucified him. We'd have been there. We'd have probably been saying the same thing and doing the same thing because we're no better. And they see all of that. And then God's just going to, by grace, through faith, he's just going to make them stand in the righteousness of the second person of the Trinity. And these people are still squabbling about submitting. It's offensive to them. Because in that, to them, we're acting like Satan. They can't even imagine it. If God told an angel, go over here and be a janitor, and he told this one, go over here and be a president, they just did it. It didn't bother them. Because they understood God's authority and that they were created. And so he says, have your head covered. Be in your role. And men, the same way. It can apply to men. Doing what God has designed us to do. Lest we find ourselves trying to be God and design another role. So the only ones they've ever seen fall, go against God, is Satan and the other angels. And they became Satan and the demons. The second I will is I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, where we studied that, verse 12 through 17, he sinned when he wanted to be on the throne of God. So Satan guarded the throne of God, and that was a premier position, but he actually wanted to be on the throne of God. He wanted to be over the angelic world. But his sin was he wanted to be over the angelic world, but not be a part of the angelic world. So again, every time I'm reading these things and seeing them, he just must have been much more glorious than we can imagine. So he had the pride, and it's the same pride that we have today, the believing that we need elevated above whatever state we're in, and doing things that are wrong to get there rather than trusting God to give us that. The stars of heaven there, some believe are the angelic world, referring to that, maybe. But it can also just be the stars of heaven, meaning that he wanted to be over creation. He was a part of creation, and he was over a vast portion of it, but he wanted to be over all of creation, and that would by de facto make him the creator. That's what he was seeking to be. So he did receive some of the desires that he's mentioning here. He was over the demons and so forth. So these things he's saying he wants, he desired to do this and this, he did receive some of that. So he became over the demons. He became the prince of darkness. But he fell in every other way. So it's the same thing that he still brings to us, and he brought to Adam and Eve. And he told Eve, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, the reason God doesn't want you eating of that tree, because he knows when you do, you'll know the difference of good and evil, and you'll be like him. You see, like him. That's the temptation. Every time we take a portion of our life, our decisions of our life, and we make them apart from the desire of God, we are being like Satan. So when Eve did that, and of course Adam, as the leader, he apparently was standing right there. That's what we at least understand it. He knew what was being said, and he should have stepped in, but he didn't. He went passive as the leader. But you'll be like God, knowing the difference in good and evil. That was true. That was true. They did not know good and evil. They just knew good. The only thing they had was the warning. Do not eat of that tree. And the day you eat, you die. That was all they had. So every day of their life was by faith. God says, if we eat of that tree, we're going to die. They didn't know what death was. They didn't know what judgment was. They didn't know any of that. It was all by faith. So they didn't know good and evil. God knows everything because he's omniscient. So God knows every aspect of evil without having to do evil. But they didn't have that knowledge because they weren't God. So Satan was saying, you'll know good and evil and you'll be like God. They fell for it. They sinned, and you know what? From the second they sinned, they knew good and evil in a way they had never known it. Ever. He was right. They learned about good and evil that they had never known. But here's the thing about it. So there's some truth in what he said there, but in every other way, they became less like God. In every other way. Same thing when he fell. He was more like God before he chose to, I will, become God. And they were more like God before they chose to become God. So you see the sin in both that is still here today. And that is, number one, Satan believed he could live an independent existence from God. Second, it was the buying into the idea that Godhood is achievable. It's not innate. It's achievable. God is God and I can be God. It's achievable. And that's a lie, because God is God by his very nature. And you English people, forgive me, he cannot not be God. So Satan fell, it worked with him, and he used it with Adam and Eve, and it worked there quite nicely. And he continues today in our very life. And if he can get you to do something in your marriage or about marriage or marry the wrong person or get divorced or do this job or do that, and you do it according to you, that you know enough, you can make the decisions, you don't have to rely on him, at that point you're falling for all of Satan's lies. We're replicating his sin. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, you remember when he tempted Christ in the wilderness? And he said, I'll give you every bit of this. And notice that wasn't challenged, that he had the ability to do that. But what the heart of that was this, you can have all of this. I can give it to you. And you don't have to go through that crucible of suffering for all the sins and bearing the wrath of God. You don't have to do that. I can give it to you. You see the thing again? You can have it. And you don't have to do it that way. And Jesus resisted it. What the first Adam failed in the garden, the last Adam succeeded in the wilderness. So that's the second one, and I'm not going to go into the third. I had anticipated getting through all five, but I'm not going to go through the third because it just would get us confused. So we'll wait till next week to look at that. But I pray you can see that the pattern of today is that when we've talked about his modus operandi, his thinking, his mind, which the scripture says, sometimes translated schemes, and his methods, what caused him to fall from a perfect state, hey, that worked. So he used it for Adam and Eve, worked there, and he's continued it right on. Why fix it if it isn't broken? That's what he thinks. And so he continues. Let's pray. Father, in all of the blessings that you give us, and they are countless. And we live in a fallen world, and there are many hardships and losses and trials of the heart and the trials of the faith and many confusing things. But in all of this, may we give you thanksgiving, wonder at your glory, and serve you because you alone are worthy. And knowing that we will never be God, may we refrain from his temptations to be God. But may we live faithfully and humbly in Christ and follow him and look to him in everything and be satisfied to wake up every day knowing our task for that day is to follow him. May you be pleased and honored by that. We love you in Christ's name.